All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. All right, I'd just like to pray one more time. Father, I pray that we might have the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that we may know what the hope is to which we are called, what is your glorious inheritance in the saints. Father, we depend on you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you guide us into all truth. We pray, Father, that we may be that soil which bore so much fruit, Father, that we may not be hardened, that we may be hungry, Father, that the deceitfulness of wealth may not choke out the seed, the distractions of this world, the worries of this life, but that we may be desirous and committed to fill our minds and our understanding with your word to such a point that it changes our desires, changes our prayers, it changes the way that we speak and the way that we act. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start by asking you, what are those things that you most desire in your life? I think we are sometimes complex people and we have many different things that we might go after. Usually we have one dominating desire, something that we wake up with in the morning and go to sleep with at night, things that are in our minds, perhaps situations, people. There are many different kinds of options. But in Romans chapter 10, I think Paul lets us in a little bit to his passion, and I think he almost gets a little bit emotional. And that sometimes you see when he says, brothers, he's really wanting to stress something. In verse 1, we see him say, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, Paul's been talking about the Israelites. Even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he still had a tremendous burden to see the people of Israel, his people, saved. Now, I want you to think about the people of Israel in Paul's time from a missionary point of view, a people group needing to hear the gospel, needing to come into faith in Jesus Christ. What is your heart's desire? Paul's desire, his burning passion, was to see the people of Israel saved, to such a point that elsewhere he said, I would even be willing to go to hell so that they may come to know Christ. So one thing is our heart's desire. But they say that the road of good intentions doesn't lead anywhere. And so we see Paul going a step further and saying, my heart's desire and prayer. Now, if we are like many people, our prayers may center around our finances, our health, perhaps dreams and ambitions that we have. But I've noticed in this exploration of prayer that I've been on the last couple of years that the scriptures contain many prayers. And since the scriptures reveal the heart of God, I think it's good to take a look at the kind of things that are being prayed for in the scriptures. And here we see one of them, Paul's prayer for the salvation of a people group, of his people group, the people of Israel. Verse 2 of Romans 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, Paul has lived among them, and he can testify of his experience of the people of Israel. The people of Israel in Paul's day are not apathetic. They are not simply saying, well, I don't care about God, I'm not interested in anything spiritual. They have a zeal. They have a passion. They are at the temple. They are praying. They are giving. They are seeking. They are in the scriptures. But their zeal is somehow not according to knowledge. If you look at the 6,700 people groups that are without the Lord today or without even access to the gospel, there's a similar thing happening in many cases. There is a zeal. There is a hunger. And I'm not saying that's always the case. But for example, have you ever seen perhaps in a documentary, and I remember one case I saw of a lady, an elderly lady in her 90s, visiting the Vatican for the first time, and tears pouring down her eyes and thinking that this experience was sort of the culmination of a spiritual journey, doing certain activities, thinking that somehow this would gain her perhaps more favor with God or would see some prayer request answered. Perhaps you've seen a video with a Hindu person walking over live coals and their feet being burned and perhaps thinking that they wouldn't feel it and maybe feeling it and somehow believing that this would gain more favor with the gods. I think that something similar is what Paul's talking about here. Bearing witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I think there's an innate sense in all of us and in all people that there is a God, and that somehow he has a standard to which they must comply. And in the absence of the knowledge of the truth, as we'll see, other standards are created and religious leaders are sort of set up. We can think of a Buddha, for example, and many teachings and people thinking somehow if they can walk out a certain path well enough that the gods or whoever it is that created the world we live in would accept them. Verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." If this life that we lived were a test, and you somehow needed a certain amount of good deeds to pass, what would the passing grade be? What percentage would we need? I think if you ask many people in the world, there's some kind of an idea that if I do more good things than bad things, I might be accepted in heaven. If my righteousness is just enough, God is going to accept me. But we understand from the scriptures that God is a holy God and that heaven is a perfect place. And God's standard for getting into heaven or for being reconciled to him is perfection, sinless perfection. God is holy, can't tolerate sin. And that's why we see in the scriptures the idea of God's righteousness, 100% pass mark. And in order for us to be reconciled with God, we need to be completely without sin. In fact, in Revelation 21, it talks about no unclean thing entering that city, talking about the New Jerusalem. And so we see the Jews in Paul's day being ignorant of the righteousness of God. We need that righteousness. It's an external righteousness which needs to be received as a gift. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. We cannot resolve our sin situation. And so the only way that a person can be reconciled to God is that gift of righteousness that they need to receive. And that's why we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, to become sin for us that we might receive in him the righteousness of God. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone or to everyone who believes." So how is that righteousness received? It is through faith in Christ. That is the only way. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one coming to the Father except through him, through his righteousness. And so Christ is the end of the law. In other words, the fulfillment of the law. The one who perfectly fulfilled the requirements that we needed to fulfill and couldn't in order for us to be accepted. And a similar thing happens all over the world. And I think of those 6,700 unreached people groups, and many of them sincerely seeking to gain favor with God through some or another system of righteousness, but unable to do so. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail on verses 5 to 8, because I really want to get to the end, the latter verses in this chapter. But we do see in those verses a reference to people having the idea that the Greeks would have in that day, if I do some kind of a spiritual feat that is big enough, I could bring Zeus or Hermes down from heaven. And that's what we see essentially in verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That's speaking of great spiritual achievements to bring the gods down. That was an idea that they had in that time. But we see, and I'm going to go over to verse 9. You can study that part yourself if you want to. But you see in verse 9, Because if you confess, so this is not about doing some major spiritual feat in order to sort of bring us closer to Christ or Christ closer to us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the requirements for salvation do not even relate to our own righteousness, but they relate to a heart decision, a response to the message of the gospel. And then that is going to result also in confession that Jesus is Lord. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, in other words, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is the scriptures, this is the truth, this is the only way. And that only makes the need for missions even greater. Now verse 12 dealt with a context in which Jews, since they already had the law, saw themselves as being superior to the Hellenists and the Greeks that had entered into the church. And so Paul is essentially eliminating the racial distinction and saying, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then verse 13, so if being a Jew doesn't help me, and being a Greek doesn't sort of exclude me, then what is it? Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever, in John chapter 3, verse 16, there's a whosoever. God has made the provision. And I was thinking of the story of the emancipation of slaves in the United States. Up until the point where the proclamation was made that slaves across the entire nation were now free, there was great sacrifice that had to occur. People essentially giving their lives or taking great risks or accumulating a lot of money in order to see this proclamation happen. And that's sort of an illustration of great sacrificing happening so that we could have that proclamation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are now free from sin and reconciled to God. But did you know that the great majority of slaves after the proclamation did not experience a freedom from slavery? And there are different reasons for that. Some of them are very sad. Some of the white farmers in the States actually kept their own slaves in ignorance so that they could still benefit from that slave labor. But at the end of the day, the reason why they did not go free is because they never heard that they could. And that's the situation we have in the world today. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they need to call, and that's what we'll see in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So they need to hear. And we understand as Christians that we need to live a testimony to Christ. We need to represent him well. We need to live a life of love. But the gospel is still a message. People are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So we live a life that testifies to Christ and the way that he changes us, but we still proclaim the message. And people need to hear the message in order to believe, and they need to believe in order to be saved. So there's no other way around this. People need to hear the message of salvation. And of course, I'm emphasizing the unreached today, but also in our own context, in our work context or our studies, in our families, whatever circles you find yourself in, people need to see a credible testimony. They need to see the love of Christ in action, but they also will need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, of that righteousness that we need to receive in order for us to be saved. And of course, it doesn't stop there. In verse 14, the third question given, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Somebody needs to say, I'm willing to go and I'm going to do this. Verse 15, I think, is the emphasis I want to give today, because we've discovered in Latin America, as this latest sort of great effort together with the ship of mobilizing the church has happened, that thousands of people have said, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to be that person who goes and preaches the gospel so that people might be saved. I am willing. But the real bottleneck in the process, in other words, what is slowing the process down, is this first question in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And yesterday we dealt with that a little bit in a sending workshop. We've discovered one of the myths that people have is that sending or supporting a missionary means giving money. Giving money is an aspect of that, but sending involves other aspects as well. And so this is a critical reality. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And now we know in Central that there are a number of missionaries who've already been sent, and surely there will be more to go. And my challenge to you is a question that John Piper has said a few times. He said that in response to the Great Commission, there are essentially only three responses. You can either go, or you can send, or you can disobey. Because this is a command to every believer. Sometimes we relegate missions to a small group of people, maybe fanatics, or people say, well, those are the missions kind of people, or the missionaries, and that's not my thing. I'm into something else. But did you know that the Great Commission is for every believer? It doesn't mean that we're all going to go to Tajikistan or Japan or whatever, wherever it is that our missionaries have been sent. But all of us are involved in some way in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to the church, and God is reaching the nations through the church. And so we're all involved in some way. And those who preach need those who send. We are together in a team. One is not more important than the other. So there are two sides to this. There's a very negative side if we look at the fact that these 55,000 people born every day into an unreached people group who statistically or according to probability will never hear the gospel. That is a disaster. That is an emergency. That is something that should get us going and saying, we need to do something about it. We have only one life to live. Time is moving by, and people need the message of the gospel. But on the other hand, we see the second half of this verse, which says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is in reference to a passage in Isaiah where messengers would come running over the mountains with good news. And when the people saw their feet, there would be a great gladness. This verse is not putting missionaries up on a pedestal and saying they're any better than anybody else. But because of the good news that they're carrying, this is a wonderful thing. Even if the least reached, as missionaries begin to go, there's a process, and people don't always recognize it and say, wow, you know, I didn't realize I needed the gospel. Sometimes there's a delay. Sometimes there's a fight. Sometimes there's a rejection. Even Jesus was rejected, and even the early believers were often rejected and martyred. But how beautiful when the good news of freedom from slavery to sin arrives at a place, and people now have the opportunity to receive the righteousness of God and to be reconciled with God. So, I want to conclude, and I often think to myself, when we hear a message, any message from Scripture, I think of James 1. And I remember sometimes after I heard sermons when I was a teenager in this church, often the idea for me after a message was sort of to evaluate and say, you know, was it a good message? Was it not a good message? Is it a 5 out of 10? Is it an 8 out of 10 or whatever? But the scriptures say, blessed is he who not only is a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And so for me, it doesn't matter that much if this was a good message or a fraud message. What matters to me is that we consider seriously how we are going to respond. Do we share the heart of the shepherd that's not content just to have the 99 sheep in the fold when there's one that's lost? Do we share his heart? That's the first question. And then that desire. The second question is, as we saw with Paul, he didn't just desire the Israelites to be saved, but he also prayed for it. So are you praying for the least reached? Are you praying for missionary? Are you maybe praying for a people group? And there's a lot of resources like Operation World or Joshua Project that gives the information. And then thirdly, What are you going to do about it? And we are his hands and his feet. What is going to be your active response to the call of God to see the nations reconciled to him? So let's pray just as we conclude. Father God, we have seen your missionary heart this morning, and we've seen the critical reality that those who do not know you need to hear in order for them to believe, and believe in order for them to be saved. And Father, we want to see many going to those unreached people groups. And we also want to see all of us in some way influencing those who don't know you in the circles that we find ourselves. So Father, give us the courage and the urgency to obey your word in this challenging message, Father. And for those who are being called to go into the nations, Father, I pray that you would raise up a team who would send them, Father. Yes, in finances, but also in prayer, also in encouragement and communication, and just helping them, Father. And we thank you for the technology that we have to do that now. But Father, I pray that this message would not just be shelved in our minds, but that if we are not in some way seeking to see your great commission being fulfilled in our day, give us the courage to do that. And we say, yes, Father, we will go, we will send, we will proclaim your gospel, we will live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us, each one of us as believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.